Do you remember the glorious day you gave your life to Jesus Christ? Boy, I sure do. What a wonderful moment that was to ask the Lord to come into my heart and to experience a transformation of life so radical you could only call it being born again. And if your experience was anything like mine, perhaps the first words you heard after you invited Christ into your life and said amen to that sinner's prayer were the words, "Welcome to the family of God." And boy, what wonderful words to hear and to know that God adopts us into his family, that we belong to him, and nothing will ever separate us from his love. But you know, the second words that you probably maybe didn't hear, but were equally true of your life and mine, the moment after we received Christ into our lives, are similar, but a bit different. You see, the first thing that we might hear is welcome to the family of God, but the second thing that we probably need to hear, if we're going to understand what's going to go on in our lives moving forward, is this: welcome to the spotlight. Because the moment you and I tell anybody else in our lives that we have invited Christ to come and live in us, the minute you slap a fish on the back of your car, the moment you get caught, well, at the workplace, maybe with a Bible on your desk or in the break room, well, people are going to start watching you like a hawk. And you know, it's one thing for us to say with our lips, "Jesus is in my heart," but it's much more challenging to say that very same thing with our lives, isn't it? But if we were going to sum up what God's great plan is for you and me going forward in the Christian life, what does God want you and I to invest ourselves in this side of heaven? Really, I think we could sum it up in two words: role model. God wants us to be exhibit a living Bible, if you will, a picture of what a genuine relationship with God is all about. What level of role model does God look for in our lives? Well, I think the height of that aspiration was summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, when Paul made this radical statement: "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." How close are you to telling the people in your life, "Hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow the Lord. Look at my life as a role model, a roadmap, if you will, to a closer and more intimate walk with God." Well, challenging? You bet. Maybe even a pretty good diagnostic, because if you think for 1 minute that you've made some serious headway in your walk with God, and maybe God is done with you, and you know, you've learned so much more than the average bear, and you're so much more spiritually mature, well, ask yourself that question. Are you ready to say, "Imitate me as I imitate the Lord"? Challenging, to be sure. And a big question: what does it mean to rise to that challenge? What does it mean for us to be able to respond to the ultimate skeptic's question regarding the reality of a relationship with Jesus? Don't tell me, show me. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. For the next few minutes, in a study that we could call "The Greatest Spiritual Role Model You've Never Heard of Before," we're going to meet a man whose name maybe is unfamiliar to you, who, dare I say, went a pretty far distance to getting to that place of being a spiritual role model. His name was Bezalel. And as we take a look at this person who to you and me might seem pretty obscure, let's face it, I haven't heard of too many people who are naming their kids Bezalel these days. I haven't heard too many people founding the Bezalel Track Society or something. He seems to be a person lost in the obscurity of the Old Testament past, but boy, what an amazing picture of a right-on relationship with God we get when we focus in on this man whom God was going to use as part of the construction crew as part of the blue-collar workers that were going to assemble the tabernacle of God. And as we take a look at what made Bezalel such a powerful role model, we're going to see three key truths that we can apply to our lives today. First, the position of a role model, that it's something that God aspires for us, not necessarily something we aspire to ourselves. We're going to see the power of a role model, that the very same power that made this fellow Bezalel so precious in the eyes of God is also available to us today. And even we're going to see the protection of a guy like Bezalel. What God provided to make sure that he didn't just start strong and then fizzle out, but stay on track for the long run, the long haul, the duration, till he got home to heavenly glory. Well, the most important ministry that you and I can offer to Jesus Christ is a life lived in light of who he is. Let's learn a thing or two from a man who, from God's point of view, accomplished that, and perhaps make a few steps closer to getting to that place where we can rise to the challenge of looking at others and saying, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Father, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. And God, such challenging words and such humbling words. We realize as soon as we say that, how far we have to go. But I thank you, Lord, that the Christian life is that kind of a journey. And Lord, even though you love us just the way we are today, you love us far too much to let us stay that way. So I pray that as we take a look at this awesome work you did in the life of this seemingly obscure individual, obscure to us, but certainly not to you, I pray that we might this day make a few more steps forward to that place of being able to be that shining, living example of an epistle of Christ, that your presence would be written upon our hearts and our minds and our lives in an unavoidable way. Not just with our lips, Lord, do we want to proclaim your glory. We want it seen in our lives. So show us how you did that in the past. Show us how you desire to do it in the present. And show us those glorious things that are yet awaiting us when that prospect is fully fulfilled in our future. We love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights, boy, we've been seeing some pretty technical sides of things as far as God's relationship with the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, it's a fascinating stretch of the book of Exodus that we've been in, because if you or I had been among the people of Israel and had been at this phase of things where Moses was beckoned by God to go up on top of Mount Sinai, into the fire, into the smoke, into the holy presence of God, boy, I imagine if we had been spectators watching that happen, it probably would have been pretty easy for us to think, boy, would I love to have been a fly on a rock there on top of Mount Sinai, listening to what these two were talking about. God and Moses, what do you suppose they were talking about? You think they were talking about me? You know, well, the fact of the matter is, we're not left to guess about the nature of that conversation. In fact, that's what makes the book of Exodus so fascinating, is to see the things that God chose to speak to Moses about in this face-to-face encounter. And an awful lot of it revolved around God's plans for the people of Israel going forward, especially the foundation of this place of worship that we would know as the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, if you will, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, where the various altars and the various sacrifices of the people of Israel would take place to lead them into the knowledge of the true and living God. If you were with us in our study last week, for instance, we saw the establishment of the altar of incense, a beautiful picture of the place and power of prayer in our lives as believers. We saw how the formation of anointing oil that would be used to anoint the priests in every holy thing within the temple. This picture of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit was strictly specified by God and restricted to this beautiful picture. We saw, for instance, the incense that would be offered on the oil, on the altar of incense, and how even in the book of Revelation, God refers to our prayers as being like sweet incense before him, a very powerful picture of the reaction God has when we pray. And so, with all of these things being put together, God showing Moses all of these things. I'll tell you, if I've been in Moses' shoes and God is laying out all these specs and diagrams and being incredibly intricate in terms of his descriptions, because remember, he didn't want to leave anything to chance in this description. The tabernacle and the things in it were not just to be things that, well, they'd say, well, that's close enough, or, gee, you know, this is the kind of style that's in our day. Let's make these things according to our tastes or our ideas. No, all of these things we are told, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, were pictures of heavenly reality. That all of these things that were being made in the tabernacle were pictures of what was going on before the very throne room of God himself. And again, in the study that we went through, we saw how literally every piece of these furnishings in the tabernacle represent an equal manifestation, a fulfillment, if you will, of these things shown in heaven itself. So here we see this going on. And if I'd been Moses, you know, seeing all these specs being laid out and the seriousness of it all, I'll tell you what would have been going through my mind. I would have been thinking, man, well, this is all great, but who in the world is going to build all this? You know, I don't know if Moses was afflicted like I'm afflicted. I'll confess my faults to you. Now, I know it's Father's Day, and, you know, I've seen the Father's Day commercials on television. And, you know, it's kind of the stereotypical stuff. You know, it's Father's Day, so what are you going to give Dad that's really going to be great for him, and he's really going to love it? You know, and you see the little girl putting a little bow on a wrench and handing it to Dad under the car, and, oh, isn't that great? That's what all dads want. Man, you hand me a wrench like that, I'm going to look and go, what do you do with this? I'll tell you, the number one tool in my toolbox personally, you know, as far as my skills as a handyman are concerned, is the cell phone. I call somebody who knows what they're doing about these things, because I see what happens when I get my greasy hands on stuff. I just make a mess of it. Well, I don't know if Moses was similarly afflicted, but boy, you know, when God's laying out all this stuff, and I want, you know, the altar of incense to be 3 feet high and 18 inches across, and this is how you're going to do it, and you're going to attach the horns in just this way, and so on, I'd be sitting there going, you know, boy, I sure hope you got somebody in mind that can do all this, because I'm just feeling like I'm in over my head. And God would said, perfect. I do have someone in mind. And that's where he picked things up in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. Look at this passage. It's fascinating. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Now notice, God says to Moses, Moses, I'm giving you the drawings. I'm giving you the layout. But I'm also giving you a gifted individual who can make all of this come to life. And what an interesting individual this fellow Bezalel is. Notice the first thing that God says about Bezalel is, see, I've called by name Bezalel. Now, the one thing that we need to understand first and foremost about someone who's going to be used by God in a significant way, and I believe this man Bezalel, as we're going to see, is an incredibly vivid picture of the kind of relationship with God that he wants all of us to have and all of us to enjoy. And we'll see how this passage develops along that line. But the first thing that made Bezalel useful to God was not anything that Bezalel ever did. It was something that God did. God called Bezalel by name. Now, we might look at that and we go, well, you know, that's all well and good, but what exactly does that mean? Well, what that means is this. We look at Bezalel and we think of him as an incredibly obscure individual. I could do a show of hands here, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. If I were to ask you how many of you were familiar with Bezalel before we started talking about him today, probably not a lot of us. He's not really what you would call in the top 10 of spiritual role models. Like I say, I dedicate a lot of babies around here, but I've yet to dedicate a little Bezalel. Well, again, God says, even though some people might think you're obscure, Bezalel, you're not obscure to me. I've called you by name. Now stop and think about that for just a second. Sometimes we, as believers, think about God. And we think about God as being so vast, so awesome, so powerful, and such he is. But there's a danger there. We tend to think that God is so awesome, who are we, that he would even pay attention to us and our little problems in life. You know, there was a wind of doctrine that blew through where I was getting asked this question continually. Oh, come on, God's got bigger fish to fry in the universe. You know, if he's holding all the atoms together, how in the world could he possibly care about little old me? And there was a response that the Lord laid on my heart to that question. I'd ask these people, do you think there's anything too big for God to do in the universe? If he created the heavens and the earth, is anything too big for him? Oh, no, God can do anything. Well, if there's nothing too big for God to do, do you suppose there's anything too small for God to do? Oh, well, I guess not. Well, then I'm sure God can handle something as small as taking care of little dust specks like you and me. Well, he does far more than just take care of us. God knows you. God knows everything about you. God is intimately and intensely invested in each and every conceivable area of your life. I love how King David described this in Psalm 139. He said, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For before there's even a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, you know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." To stop and think that God's mind, God's heart is on you personally today, as if you were the only person in the universe, with that kind of intensity, with that kind of focus. Boy, that's an important thing for us to understand. And this is such an important thing to know about being used by God in this high and holy calling of being a role model. You see, it's not that we know God that really matters. Oh, I know we talk about our testimonies and how we came to know the Lord, and that's a great thing. But the most important thing is this: God knows us. God knows exactly where you stand with him. God knows your every thought, your every dream, your every need, everything about you. He knows it. And he's called you by name. Now, very interesting name being described here. See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Bezalel is a remarkable name. It literally means in the shadow of God. What an interesting name for a guy that's going to be used to build this tabernacle, to build this tent. God knew Bezalel. But Bezalel also knew something very, very important about God. And I think this is something that made Bezalel so amazingly usable by the Lord. He knew what it meant to find refuge in the shadow of God. You know, if there was a scripture, I think, that sums up the whole story of Bezalel's life, it would have to be Psalm 91. Maybe you're familiar with that beautiful psalm. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge." Bezalel was a guy who learned by personal experience what it meant to rely upon God, what it meant to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now we could ask ourselves a question. Okay, well, where did Bezalel learn to lean on God like this? Well, I think when we take a look at his background, his pedigree, if you will, there's an insight there. See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now, notice who Bezalel's grandpa was. We don't know a whole lot about this Uri fellow, Bezalel's father, but we do know something about her. Now, put Charlton Heston out of your mind for a second, because that's not what we're talking about here. Hur is a very interesting person in Scripture, perhaps the most interesting insight into the character of her is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 8. There we read, "Now Amalek came out and fought with Israel in Rephidim." This was the first time Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, was going to go to war. "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now, that's a lot of stress. Talk about a little pressure to enter into the presence of God. Here's Moses, and he's having his hands lifted before God. Sometimes people will ask me, is this one of those churches where it's a hand-lifting church or a non-hand-lifting church? Well, I hope that this is a church where you are free to worship God in an undistracted way. God is more interested in where your heart is at in worship than where your hands are at in worship. And so if you feel led to lift your hands to the Lord, understand what you're doing is something that's amazingly scriptural. You know, when we lift our hands to God, we are told that that's a beautiful sacrifice unto the Lord. Psalm 141 talks about God receiving that like the evening sacrifice. It's like us taking our lives and presenting them to the Lord. That's the gesture we're making. Lord, it isn't like, hey, look at me, I'm being spiritual. It's like, Lord, you take my whole heart, my whole life, because you alone are worthy to have it. It's also a picture of us coming to God, just, you know, like you see the children getting out of children's ministry when their parents go to pick them up, and how they go running to their children with their hands up, say, "Pick me up, pick me up." That's what we do when we lift our hands to God. We're saying, "Abba, Daddy, Father, I want you to pick me up. I want you to hold me close to you." We lift our hands in a real way. We're almost embodying what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And so that beautiful picture of lifting our hands, and boy, I'll tell you, when you start lifting your hands, you discover something. It's not only a beautiful experience of worship to the Lord, great gesture, keeps your heart and your mind focused, keeps you from drifting. You know, if you do it in knowledge and spirit and in truth, wonderful, wonderful thing. But the other thing you're going to discover is this. You lift your hands for any length of time, those hands get heavy. You ever notice that? Man, you want to talk about burning off calories while you're in church. I don't know how many calories you burn by lifting your hands like that. But after a while, you start feeling the burn right there in your shoulders and so forth. And, you know, you start out like this, and then pretty soon it's like, this is a little bit better. Well, when Moses went for the little bit better, the tide of the battle turned. They're like, oh my goodness, we got to keep Moses' hands up. So notice what they did. But Moses' hands became heavy, verse 12. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, I think there's just a number of insights into victory in our walk with God that we receive there, that it happens when we worship. We get our eyes off of me, myself, and I, and on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for sure. But notice something else that Moses needed to understand. As much as God was going to use Moses to lead the people of Israel, it wasn't going to be a one-man show. He needed to have other people in his life who could come along and support him when he began to become weary. Even doing what was right sometimes will wipe you out. And if you don't have these Aarons and Hurs to come alongside of you and kind of keep you in that proper place of worship, well, sometimes it's easy to kind of get exhausted and fall by the wayside. Well, Hur was just that kind of supportive guy. And how interesting. Here, Bezalel's grandpa, Hur, a fellow that had a reputation for coming alongside and helping other people, being there for them when necessary. How interesting that Bezalel seems like a chip off the old block. Because just as Hur understood and valued the place of prayer and praise and drawing close to God, so he communicated these things to his child. And, you know, I think there's a really important, encouraging lesson for us here. You know, it's funny how sometimes those of us, especially in Calvary Chapel circles, You know, fall into this trap of thinking that unless you've got a really radical before and after story to tell in your walk with God, you don't really have much of a story to tell. I mean, I always assume that there were two main qualifications for being a Calvary Chapel pastor. Number one, you've had to have surfed in your life. And number two, you had to have been the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast at some time within your life. You know, because we like the before and after stories, and certainly those things are dramatic. But, you know, the problem we run into is this. Maybe you're one of those people that gave your life to the Lord when you were in Sunday school, when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. And Jesus has been your Savior, and He's been your Lord, and He's been your life, and you've walked faithful with Him, you know, just as long as you can possibly remember. And you hear all these stories, and sometimes people that don't have this radical before and after story can find themselves thinking, well, maybe God just really hasn't done a work within my life. Never think that. You know, the fact that you've been Steady Eddie or Steady Edwina for Jesus really tells a story about the faithfulness of God, the consistency that's involved there. And Bezalel was just that kind of person. He was raised in a godly home and he didn't deviate. He never departed from the shadow of God's wings as far as we could tell. So there's definitely that beautiful picture of that godly connection and passing the faith on to the next generation that's involved in Bezalel's life. And I think the first life lesson that we receive from Bezalel about being a true role model, a true godly example, is this. This is not something that we choose to do as believers in Christ, primarily. It's something that God chooses for us. Just as God called Bezalel by name and had this specific task for him to bring glory to his name, do you know that God has that same calling on your life? I know oftentimes we think the only people who are like called are people who stand behind pulpits, but the fact of the matter is God has called you by name to serve him in a specific way, in a unique way, in a way that your life and your life alone can reveal the glory of God to this world. And that is such an important thing for us to understand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, "We are his workmanship." How interesting, the same word we find here. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you realize everything that's happened in your life has prepared you for where you are today to serve the Lord in a unique and special way that you alone in God's plan can fulfill. Right where you are today, you have that ministry. And understand, everything that's going on in your life in the here and now is preparing you for yet further ministry God has for you, further opportunities to bring glory to God in your life. Wow, what an exciting thing. You know, I'll tell you, when I came to know the Lord, my life changed in a pretty radical way. And I can tell you now, that was back in 1973, and standing here with more water under the bridge than I care to remember. I'll tell you one thing I've figured out about the Christian life. I can say a lot of things about it, but it ain't ever boring. When God is working in your life, radical things happen. And for a reason. God wants to reflect his presence and his glory through you and me. He has called us with just that kind of holy calling. And the other thing that is really radical about Bezalel is it's not only a picture of the calling of God, it is also a picture of God's provision of his power in the lives of his people. He not only calls us, but he supplies us every resource necessary to fulfill the calling. "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Now notice the power that God was going to supply to Bezalel to accomplish the task he'd called him to. He was going to fill him with the Holy Spirit. Now I know for many of you, you're kind of thinking, whoa, isn't that kind of a New Testament idea? I didn't know Old Testament people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Bezalel was. We need to understand something about the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we are going to fulfill God's great call to be a role model. There are three basic relationships that you and I as believers have with the Holy Spirit. And we can't really go into a lot of detail on this, but I'll give you the highlights. In the book of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would be is with you and will be in you. These are the first two relationships. The first relationship is the Holy Spirit with us. That is, when he draws us to a saving relationship with himself. You see, unless the Holy Spirit draws you to salvation, unless the Holy Spirit miraculously opens your eyes to understand the message of Christ and respond to it personally, you're never going to get it. I've seen this in action. You know, there have been times where I've talked to people about a relationship with Jesus. They're very intelligent people. They're very well-read people. They're very educated people. And when I start to tell them about the gospel, this glaze kind of comes over their eyes, and I feel like I'm trying to explain physics to a cow. Okay, here, velocity divided by mass. Bessie, are you getting that? Moo. It's just not getting through. And there's a reason for that. Unless God opens your eyes and your understanding of the gospel, you're just not going to get it. And let me encourage you a little bit. You know, we don't want to be incomprehensible to people. We don't want to come to people and dump a bunch of spiritual verbiage on them. And hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb? Yea, verily. And oh, well, I guess the Holy Spirit didn't open their mind, their heart to that. No, that's because we were being weird. But when we share about the love of Jesus Christ, how Jesus died in their place on the cross, how he rose from the dead in a moment of history, and how he beckons us to have a relationship with him, if they don't get it, guess what? It's not your fault. God's the only one who can convince them of that fact anyway. And guess what? If they get it, you can't take the credit either. You say, how many people have you led to the Lord? Well, I haven't led anybody to the Lord. God's the one who leads them to himself. I've had the joy of being a mouthpiece on occasion. But unless the Lord is the one who convinces you that a relationship with him is real and true, you're spinning your wheels. If someone can talk you into being a Christian, someone else can talk you out of it. But God alone is the one that draws us to that saving relationship. That's with us. Then when we respond to Christ, he dwells in us. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You see, knowing Jesus isn't Jesus distant and far. It's Jesus who is closer to us than our next heartbeat. That's the kind of relationship that God has with us spiritually in Christ. Jesus in us. But then there's a third relationship. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told by Jesus, all power has been given me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. And there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now notice that word upon there. We've got the Holy Spirit with us to draw us to salvation, in us when we say yes to a saving relationship with God, and upon us to empower us to live the Christian life. And gang, that upon us relationship is a renewable resource. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we're told, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there means constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be you constantly being filled with the Spirit. I need a constant upon me relationship with the Holy Spirit if I'm going to live a life that pleases God. You know, sometimes I think the reason that we get so stuck and so stunted in our walk with God is sometimes we forget the basics. When was the last time you started your day by simply saying to the Lord, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Overflow my life. John chapter 7 and verse 37. Jesus said this, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You know, I can't live off of yesterday's manna, can you? I can't live in this desert based on the fact that I hydrated well yesterday. I need to have some water today, don't you? Well, the same thing is true spiritually. God wants us to partake of the living water of his Holy Spirit in such a way that it not only fills our hearts, but overflows our hearts. And that's what ministry is. It's the overflow. If God hasn't filled us, how can we overflow and bless someone else? So, again, so important for us to understand that Bezalel was a picture of somebody in the Old Testament who was filled with the Spirit of God. Now, notice how the Spirit of God manifests itself in Bezalel's life. First in, notice, wisdom. Now, the word wisdom there in Hebrew is a very interesting word. It's the Hebrew word chokmah. It literally means skill in technical work. In other words, Bezalel would be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the knowledge, the insight, as to how to do the right thing. How to do the right thing, especially in this task of building the tabernacle. But stop and think about it. When God gives us wisdom, isn't that really what wisdom is all about? It's looking at the challenges of life and knowing how to do the right thing. It's not just knowing a bunch of scriptures, it's applying the scriptures in the challenges of life. That's true wisdom. It's living life just as if there's a God, and that God is interested in our lives. It's knowing how to do the right thing. The second manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not only in wisdom, but also in understanding. This is the Hebrew word bin, B-I-N, if you're writing it down in your notes. And that carries the idea of insight. It carries the idea not of just knowing, you know, how to do the right thing, but why do the right thing. And boy, isn't that an important thing for us to understand as believers in Christ. Why do you do what you do in the Christian life? Why do you, say, for instance, decide to follow the Lord when your impulses and your urges are telling you to do something else? Why is it that you choose the tougher path rather than going with the flow like the rest of the world? Well, when we can answer that question, why in the Christian life, we can live with anyhow. Well, what's the why of the Christian life? It's our love relationship with Jesus. Why make sacrifices? Why suffer for the gospel? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear. When you begin to understand how much God loves us and the lengths that he went to save us, what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us, and the awesome power that raised him from the dead, and that all he asks me to do is to put my trust and my faith in what he has done, and that he is going to give me the gift of eternal life. Someone who loves me that much, I'll tell you what, when I look at the challenges of life, when I look at the temptations of life, the best way to fight them off is not to say, oh, bad temptation, that's not going to feel good. We all know that's a losing game. But when I say to myself, you know what? I don't want to do anything that's going to bring pain to God who loves me that much. I want to make choices that bring a smile to the face of my Creator. In light of all that he's done for me, in light of the fact that he's loved me first, I want to respond in kind. That's why we do the right thing. And a lot of Christians never really figured that out. They got this code, and they've got these thou shalts and those thou shalt nots, and they almost become puffed up and proud because of what they do and what they don't do in their walk with God. But God says that love, that love relationship with God, has to be that motivator. That's what understanding is all about. It's insight into why we do the right thing. The third thing that we see manifested in Bezalel is knowledge. Knowledge is, in Hebrew, the word yada. It literally means experiential knowledge, even relational knowledge. In fact, the word yada is the word that was used to describe the relationship between Adam and Eve at the beginning, when Adam knew his wife. It wasn't just a picture of the physical relationship, but the totality relationship that they would have. And really, this idea of yada is the idea of what would happen when we do the right thing. So here we see the Spirit of God coming on Bezalel in three ways. First, in wisdom, how to do the right thing. In understanding, why do the right thing. And in knowledge, going forward, what is going to happen when we do the right thing. And I'll tell you, if the Spirit of God comes on you and gives you that kind of wisdom and insight, you're going to live a pretty powerful life. You're going to live a pretty different life than the average bear in this world. The average person in this world, you ask them what they're living for, look at the bumper stickers in the back of their car. Living for the weekend. One who dives the most toy wins. Well, I'm here to tell you, the one who dies with the most toys still dies. Doesn't really get you much anywhere, does it? But as one philosopher put it, he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. And if your why of life is the love of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, you're going to have a faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Notice how this filling of the Holy Spirit would manifest itself. I think this is fascinating. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting of jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all matters of workmanship. Now notice the filling of the Holy Spirit that God was going to put on Bezalel wasn't going to be something manifested in church. It wasn't going to be manifested by him standing behind a pulpit. When we think about someone who's really filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, these stereotypes kind of go through our mind. Someone who's really filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the person who comes up to you with a quavering voice after a service and says, God has a message for you. And, you know, we think of that being really Spirit-filled. Now, don't get me wrong. God does work through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And a lot of those gifts are designed to function within the body of Christ. But notice as well, this particular manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was not something that would take place in church. It would take place in the workshop. It would take place in woodworking, in carving, in design, in implementation of things that seem for all the world like very secular stuff, not very sacred. It was blue-collar stuff where the Spirit of God would show itself and shine through the life of Bezalel. And let me tell you something. It is so important for us to understand that the filling of the Spirit, the truly Spirit-filled life, is not just something that shows up while we're here in church, but it really begins to shine the minute you go through those double doors out there in the world. God wants the filling of the Holy Spirit to be something that is evident. Catch this! In your workplace. I love what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 says about this. Bondservants, we could substitute the word employees, obey in all things your masters, we could substitute the word bosses, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men's pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know what the Scripture is saying? What the Scripture is saying is when you go to work, if you really want to see the miraculous move of the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit fill you with power to be a good employee, to be a credit to your workplace, wherever your workplace is. Don't look at a workplace as a departure from your walk with God. Look at it as an opportunity to shine in your walk with God. And that doesn't mean you chase people around, you know, the office beam over the head with a Bible. You know, it doesn't mean that you use your employer's time to share the gospel and then, you know, the boss says, hey, come on, you're slacking off. And you're, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not being persecuted. You're being irresponsible. But it does mean this. God coming upon your heart in the workplace, if the Lord has filled you with the Holy Spirit and you're working for the Lord, your boss is Jesus Christ, not the guy with the plaque and the office, but Jesus himself. That's going to change your whole attitude at work, isn't it? And maybe you got a tough work situation. Man, oh man, after first service, I had all these people coming up and saying, man, that thing about the workplace, you wouldn't believe what my boss is like. Well, you know, I've sat under a few bad bosses myself. The fact of the matter is, if what we do for them, or we're looking for them to make our employment situation worthwhile and justifiable, we're always going to be frustrated. But if we say to ourselves, Lord, you've put me right here for a reason, and I don't know what that reason is, but I want to bloom where I'm planted. I want to shine where you've put me, Lord. And let me tell you, if you simply don't bring with you the same sour attitude that most people have when they go into the office, you're going to shine. People are going to look at you and go, why are you so different? Why aren't you joining the grumble groups and the complaint things and the, you know, the listing of grievances and offenses that are going on? Why does it seem like you're motivated by something else? And well, you can say, well, as soon as we go on a break, I'll be happy to tell you. You see, that's the kind of life that honors the Lord. And boy, when we decide that we are going to be filled with the Spirit in the workplace, that's when the Lord does his most powerful works. Think about a guy like Joseph. I mean, think about his life for just a second. Here, Joseph, you talk about blooming where you're planted, shining no matter where you are. Here's this guy, he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. So Joseph decides he's going to be God's man as a slave, and pretty soon he's running Potiphar's house. He's the best slave he could possibly be. And everyone recognized that. Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation. He gets thrown in jail. So Joseph looks around and says, you know what? I'm going to be the best prisoner for the Lord I can possibly be. And before too long, the warden of the jail has put him in charge of the whole deal. The king's cupbearer and his baker have these dreams. They're troubled about it. He goes, what's wrong with you guys? Why are you downcast? Oh, we've had these dreams. Well, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream. And Joseph gives him the interpretation. And lo and behold, Joseph's dream comes to pass. And the king's cupbearer is restored to his position. He forgets all about Joseph for years. Now, if I'm Joseph at that point, I would have gone, that's it. Man, what does serving God get you? Slap in the face. Man, every time I try to be faithful to God, I either get thrown in jail, I get rebuked, I get rejected by my family. That's why I ended up in Egypt in the first place. Man, if anybody comes alongside me and asks me anything about God and interpreting dreams, zip, I'm not going to say a word. That's it. I'm done. And lo and behold, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams, right? He has dreams about cows and heads of wheat, and there's plenty and there's want, and he's so disturbed by it. He goes, isn't there anybody around here who can interpret a dream? And the cupbearer goes, oh, I could add a V8. That guy in jail who told me not to forget him, I forgot him for years. But I bet you he can interpret your dream, Pharaoh. Could you imagine what would have happened if Joseph had come in there and Pharaoh says, well, I've had these dreams about the cows and the wheat and all this stuff. What does it mean? Well, I don't do interpreting dreams anymore because it just hasn't worked out for me. See, Joseph could have been the same kind of state, the same kind of bad attitude that most people get into in this world. But instead, he was faithful. He told Pharaoh that there were coming 7 years of famine, but 7 years of plenty would precede them. And the wise king would amass a huge amount of stockpile during the 7 years of plenty so that they could ride out the 7 years of famine and even thrive during all of that. And so Joseph says, you know, the king just needs to put somebody in charge of all this that can oversee the king's affairs. And the king is looking at him going, man, I can't think of anybody better for the job. So Joseph became the second most powerful man on the face of the earth as a result of all of that. Simply because he didn't allow his circumstances to dictate his attitude. Simply because day by day, even when it didn't make sense, even when it wasn't paying off, he simply allowed the Lord through his Spirit to give him the strength to bloom where he was planted. Bezalel was going to bring the Spirit of God with him into the workshop, into the woodworking place, in the place where they're cutting jewels, in the place where they're sewing garments, in the place where they're smelting the metal. It was going to make up the temple furnishings because God doesn't recognize the difference between the secular and the sacred. It's all the same to him. Well, powerful insight. If we want to be a real role model in life, we've got to let the Spirit of the Lord fill us and overflow us. We've got to live a supernatural kind of life. And notice something else. God wasn't just going to call Bezalel to this life. He was not only going to empower him to live this kind of life, he was even going to make sure he continually lived out this kind of life. Look at verse 6. And indeed, I have appointed with you Aholiab, the son of Abishamak, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is in it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils, and the laver in its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priests, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. Now, three things that God gives to make sure that Bezalel fulfills his ministry. First, the support necessary for a role model. It's interesting, this guy, Aholiab, who's mentioned here, his name literally means my father's tent. Well, who was his father? This Abishamak. Abishamak literally means my brother supports. Abishamak, I believe, was an expert at coming alongside other people and strengthening them and encouraging them. His name, I think, was as significant as the New Testament name we encounter in the book of Acts, Barnabas. You know what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Boy, do we all need an Abishamak or a Barnabas in our life, don't we? Someone who can come alongside of us and encourage us in what's going on within our lives. You know, in the book of Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, we are told, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Do you have those kind of people in your life that love you consistently, that can be with you during those times when crisis comes your way? Boy, we need those people to keep us on track. And when we don't have them, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, unfortunately, can sometimes be fulfilled within our life. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. God said, I'm going to bring alongside of you a close compadre in this fellow, Aholiab. And not only that, you guys aren't going to find this whole project set in your laps and yours alone. Notice it says, and I have put wisdom, verse 6, in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. They make all that I've commanded you. Now notice, Aholiab and Bezalel weren't going to do the whole thing. They were going to get other people who were also gifted involved. And I think this is the other sign of being a true role model. You have a relationship with God that encourages others to get involved with the work as well. You know, I think about Pastor Chuck Smith. One of the most significant turning points in my walk with God was one morning listening to the radio, listening to Pastor Chuck Smith on the Word for Today, and thinking in my heart before the Lord, boy, Lord, you know, someday I'd love to have a relationship with you like that guy does. That was a life changer for me, because God said, okay, it's going to cost you a little bit, but we'll work on it. You know, Chuck Swindoll, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary and gifted Bible teacher, once made this comment, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. I think Aholiab and, again, Bezalel were going to not only be used by God in a powerful way themselves, they were also going to encourage others to be a part of the work. It wasn't going to be a one- or two-man show. And notice as well, what was going to keep them all on track as they built all of these things and accomplished these things that are outlined here? Look at the last part of verse 11. According to all I've commanded you, they shall do. How do you make sure you stay on track in your walk with God? Well, first of all, you have close, committed relationships with people that can help you stay accountable. Secondly, you share the work so that you don't get all burned out and make it a big bummer instead of a blessing. But thirdly, you make sure that you walk according to God's word. You know, there's that old saying, when all else fails, read the instructions. If you really want to be a role model, ask yourself, what is the guideline that is modeling your life? Do people see the scriptures revealed in you? Do people see the love of Jesus Christ as described in these scriptures revealed in you? You know, the great Christian writer Paul Little once said, do you realize the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed in his divinely inspired word, the Bible? This is a crucial thing to grasp. You go, oh, but I don't know what to do next. You don't know the circumstances that I'm in. Scott, this is how I usually respond to this, and it frustrates the living daylights out of people, but I think it's important. When someone says something like that to me, I say, okay, I got a homework assignment for you. I want you to go home, and I want you to start reading the book of Proverbs. If you can read through the book of Proverbs and come to the first scripture that applies directly to your life and circumstances, you know, write it down and then come back and tell me what it is. If you can get through the whole book of Proverbs and you can't find anything that applies to your life, well, you don't ever have to read the Bible again. I guarantee you're not going to get very far in Proverbs before one hits you right in the face. It's incredibly practical stuff. And so if we want to be a role model, people have to see that we're under authority. We're under the authority of God's Word. That God's Word is in our lives in a way that to, well, edit the old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Just draw a line through the second statement. God said it, that settles it. If it's in the Word, that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk according to the Scriptures because in the Scriptures we find God's life. So The whole idea about being a role model. It's such an important thing because that's our job description as believers in Christ. You know, it's significant that we're coming into Father's Day weekend, Father's Day here today. You know, I read on the internet this week that New York Jets quarterback Tim Tebow is going to be speaking in San Diego at the Church of David Jeremiah. He's going to be giving a Father's Day message on being a role model. And well, if there's anybody in this world right now that knows what it's like to have the welcome to the spotlight routine given to him, it's got to be Tim Tebow. Well, he's living his life under a microscope right now. And you know what? The neat thing about Tim Tebow is he welcomes it. Because in the article that I read, he said something very significant. When people said, you know, isn't a lot of pressure on you being this role model? And Tim Tebow replied in a very important way, and I want you to hear this. He said, all of us are role models. Some of us just aren't very good role models. All of our lives are telling a story, gang. All of our lives are pointing people in a direction. They're either pointing them to God or they're pointing them away from God. Either they're pointing people to the love of Jesus Christ or they're pointing themselves to themselves and the things of this world. You know, when it's all said and done, sooner or later, someday, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be a memorial service in our honor, each and every one of us. And at that memorial service, people are going to stand up and they're going to say things about our lives. If your memorial service was held today, what do you suppose people would say about your life and what you really stood for? What really mattered to you? What life lesson did your life teach? What was your role as a role model all about? Three things to understand to take a cue from this previously obscure guy named Bezalel, who is the embodiment, I believe, of a biblical role model. Number one, if you're going to be a role model, have a relationship with God personally. Taste and see that the Lord is good individually in your life. Rely on Him in the tough times, and then you're going to have a story to tell and something to encourage others when the going gets tough. You're not going to have to run after people and say, listen to me about God. They're going to come to you because they're going to see that the Lord is real within your life. Secondly, experience the reality of God's Spirit powerfully. God will put you in places where you've got no other choice but to trust in Him. That's the bad news. The good news is God will supply all the power necessary for you not only to survive, but to thrive if we ask for the continual filling and power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, if we want to be a role model, we need to practice reliance on God's Word perpetually. I love what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says about our calling as believers in Christ. Let no one despise your youth, Paul wrote, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. May God give us the grace to be just these kind of role models in our lives. Father, I thank you this morning that we have had the opportunity here to come face to face with a man who not only heard your truth, but walked in your truth. And out of all the people in Israel, you called this man Bezalel to honor and glorify you because he knew what it was like to live his life in the shadow of your wings. God, I pray that we would know that truth in our lives. And Father, if perhaps we've fallen into the trap of saying, well, you know, don't do as I do as I say in my walk with God. Or even saying, well, only Jesus is perfect, so you can't really look at me. Yeah, that's true. But what a beautiful thing when people start to see Jesus when they look at us. Oh, Lord, we're all going to stumble. We're all going to fall. None of us are going to be at that place, I think, honestly, where we can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But I thank you, Lord, that that's the direction you want us to move. That's where you want us to go. And Father, we pray that you would allow us through your Holy Spirit maybe to do a little soul searching, a little inventory about those things in our lives that don't line up with your word. Those things in our lives that are really more about us than they are about you. And We'd set those things aside and let you work within us and allow us to shine. I think about Joseph. He not only was used to save the entire nation of Israel and Egypt in the process by his faithfulness, but when we look at his life, we see Jesus in preview. God, when people look at our lives, what an honor it would be if they saw you, our Savior. Lord, that's what we ask for. We ask that you would do that work within us. And Father, if there are any here that don't even know you as their Savior, they've never invited you. They've never responded to that calling, convicting work. Maybe for the first time, this idea of a relationship with God is making sense to them. You're knocking at the door of their heart. I pray that right now at this moment, they would open that door through prayer. They would simply say, Lord, I believe that you sent your Son to die for me. I believe my sins put him on the cross. But I believe you offer forgiveness to all who will put their trust in you. So I put my trust in you today, Lord. I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, I receive you. And I thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.